Well, it's not the last week of the month, but because you guys are excited for it, we'll do questions and answers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us all wisdom and teach us all. And most of all, that we wouldn't miss you in your word and in the things we believe. May it be about you and not anyone or anything else. So bless your word, bless your people, and come soon. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Anyone have a question to start? Okay. What's the passage?
Numbers
21, 8 and 9. So let me read it, and then you can ask the question, okay? Let's see. Again, if I don't have a good answer, I can get back to you or figure it out. Let's see. Numbers 21, 8 and 9. Says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So what's the question? Sure. Well, there's some things here that, you know, God has chosen to do that I don't know that you might say, well, why did God do it that way? Maybe a deeper study or someone else might be able to give that. But what I can say is that the Israelites had been sinning and God sent serpents into the camp to bite them and they would die. And if we just go just on basic Bible study technique, well, the serpent is always a symbol of the enemy, right? A symbol of sin, a symbol of, you know, they're dying because of their sin. They're being bitten by sin, they're being bitten by the serpent, and they're dying. And so God commands Moses to put a serpent on a pole. A pole might, I don't know if there's probably some, might even be some cultural significance there. But if we just, again, take from our perspective, simple Bible study, it was pointing forward to the cross. It was pointing forward to, hey, your sin has led to a consequence of a serpent coming and biting you and you dying. And so God's prescription for that was we need to look at our sin, right? And realize that it's sin and realize that God calls it sin and it is what's killing us. And God's judgment, in effect, through the judgment of sin, is what's killing us. And if God says we need to look at it and recognize it for what it is, then that's our cure. And so it wasn't go around, kill all the snakes. It wasn't put some balm on your leg or wear boots. And it was call it out for what it is. Your sin is doing this. Your sin is what's killing you. I think we could take a lot from that. But God here, like doing many things in the Bible, is pointing to Jesus, that Jesus would become our sin. Jesus would be hung on the cross. And and looking upon Jesus would free us from our sin, would bring about the forgiveness of God. And that's what happens here. The metal bronze God used as a symbol of judgment, like the bronze laver is the place you washed before judgment. It was about judgment. And so a bronze serpent here was the sin and the serpent would be judged, and we need to put faith in God's prescription because it doesn't make any sense. Like, there's these snakes going around, we're all getting bitten and died. Why would we do this weird thing and put it on a pole, right? And if we just looked at it, we would live, right? Like, snakes still bit you, but the poison in your body, the venom in your body didn't have any effect. You know, it was an exercise in faith in God saying, this is sin, this is judgment, this is my prescribed method for dealing with sin. Doesn't have to make sense to you, but it will work if you put your faith in it and trust in it. And not in the sense of we trust the object Moses made. We trust, you know, the physical thing, but we look to say this was God's command. And because God said it, you know, we believe it. Is that kind of, okay. Good. All right. That's enough. All right. Yes.
In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2.
Revelation 4, verse 2. Okay. Is that the only verse you have a question on?
Yeah. It said, why does John say, immediately I was in the Spirit?
Immediately. So Revelation 4, 2, John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, the throne set in heaven. Well, before that, you know, another Bible study tip is called context. You read what's before and what's after. So he says, after these things, after the letter of the churches, he says, I looked, you know, he was praying, the voice of God, trumpet, turned around, he saw Jesus and fell down as dead, and God gave him the letters to the churches. And he says, after this, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone. So he's saying that as soon as I heard this, as soon as I saw the door open in heaven and heard the voice like a trumpet, immediately I was taken up to heaven to be shown to things. He says I was in the Spirit, and that's uppercase Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't that he had gone on his own. In a sense, it was like the Holy Spirit grabbed him, picked him up. As even if you look elsewhere in the Bible, there are other prophets and people like Philip, right, was taken away from Nathaniel. The Holy Spirit grabbed them and took away. There are other prophets that the Spirit grabbed and took places. And so that's what's happening to John here, that immediately he goes and he goes into heaven and he's shown the things of the future, even from his perspective, but also from our perspective. So just means next thing right away, it happened. It wasn't a week later. It wasn't a month later. Right away, he was taken up to heaven. Now, it says in the Spirit. So like, was it just a vision? Was his spirit taken up to heaven? And, you know, I don't know how physically that plays out. I think the Holy Spirit just grabbed him by the nape of the neck and upset like a mother lion and her cub and took him up to heaven and showed him things. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Good question. Yes.
So, what do you think, like, do Protestants and Catholics, apparently there's, like, some argument going on that they still exist and they still, like, are. So, what's your point of view on it?
I don't know that I understand the question.
So,
Protestants and Catholics. So again, this is a kind of age-old comparison. Well, Catholicism wasn't really invented until around 300 something AD, with a mixture of Romanism, paganism, and the church. Protestantism, modern Protestantism, the name Protestant means protest, and it comes from the protest of Martin Luther when in whatever year it was, 15, 16, whatever it was, nailed his thesis to the door of the Catholic Church, saying, I have this problem with the Catholic Church. Basically, this is what's wrong with the Catholic Church, and so I'm going to go do church in the way that it seems like the Bible seems fit. Now, he still kept some of the religion of Catholicism, right? You know, that's where we get Lutheranism, Presbyterianism. So I think there's definitely an argument between the two because Catholics and Protestants, so to speak, believe different things. I think Protestantism is a misnomer, which basically means a bad name, misnome from Latin meaning. Because Protestantism is in effect biblical, you know, there's all sorts of different practices in Protestantism that would be biblical and non-biblical. But Protestantism has its heart is wanting to go back to the way the church is supposed to be as outlined in the Bible, which is actually before the Catholic Church. It's from the time of Jesus, right? 80 30 something, right? To 80 90, right? John wrote in 80 90, right? So those first 60 years of the New Testament really outlined the gospel. And the Catholic Church is sort of a perversion of that. And so Protestantism was trying to revert to what the Bible says it should be like, because Catholic Church got over wrapped up in religion, wrapped up in man's ideas, wrapped up in false practice, things that would even might even put you even at odds with Christianity itself. And so there's a modern argument with it. You know, you can go on Twitter and see it all the time, and I wish I could get it out of my feed. It's so annoying. But Catholics would be like, you know, that Jesus was a Catholic. No, the Catholic Church didn't exist for 300 years, right? Jesus was Jewish. Go back and do the things of Catholicism because it existed before Protestantism. Well, true. Catholicism existed before the term Protestantism. But the things that Protestants believe align more closely with what, as a whole, align more closely with what the Bible teaches, which is before Catholicism. So, I don't know. I think any argument there is based on false pretense. Any argument there between the two is based on man's ideas and God's ideas. And God's ideas are in the Bible, and Protestantism aligns more closely with the Bible. If Catholicism aligned more closely with what the Bible clearly teaches and simply teaches, I'd be Catholic. But I'm a Christian and quote-unquote Protestant. I don't call myself Protestant because being a Protestant means I was a part of the Catholics and I've protested and I've left the Catholic Church, where I'm just a Christian. I just believe the Bible. Catholic Church came later. I have nothing to do with the Catholic Church. I was never a Catholic. Will never be a Catholic. In the same way, I'll never be a Lutheran. I'll never be a... Because I don't follow Luther. I follow Jesus. I follow Paul. I follow these guys. Yeah. So I think it stacks the argument in favor of Catholicism to even call it Protestantism. But socially, culturally, it's easier for people to make sense of it when you call it Catholicism and Protestantism. But I feel like, again, the base of that entire argument is a false premise, because we're really talking about biblical Christianity versus Roman Catholicism. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Cool, good question. Yes, you again, blonde in the brown chair. That's a good question. Why does God not just kill Satan immediately? I don't know. I don't know. Because I know that God is merciful and loving and gracious, and he gives all time to repent. But it's clear that the angels don't have the same opportunity as us, right? Angels are servants while we're children, in a sense. And so God gives... has a special relationship with us that even the angels look on and wonder about. So God gives us time to repent because he doesn't wish that we would perish. But angels have already made their choice. Our choice happens in our life. Angels, Satan existed in a time when he didn't have sin. And all the angels did. Heaven was perfect for eternity past. And then one day, he decided to sin. And so his choice was made at that moment. And there's no chance of repentance there. So, I don't know why God wouldn't just wipe him out immediately. I think in some sense it's because God is love, and in a way that I don't understand, he allowed Satan to continue for a season. You know, I think you could look at it one way. It proves how gracious and merciful God is that God wouldn't even just wipe out his enemy right away. I think it also... show, you know, like, blessed are the merciful, right? Like, God is so strong, but he doesn't need to enforce his strength. And I think also you might even consider the timing of when Satan fell. You know, there's a lot of debate on it. But it happened after creation. You know, from my perspective in the Bible, again, this this is my limited tiny brain perspective. I've only been around a couple of years. God's been around forever. But to me, from where I stand in my study today, it seems that all things are perfect in creation past. God created the world. And at some point during creation, Satan rebelled. Was it after Adam was created? Did Satan get jealous and see man and God's love for man and that spark something in him? Because God knows the end from the beginning. So it's an even bigger question. Why did God create Satan in the first place when he knew he would fall? But again, we're trying to understand in our mind. So back to the thread I was on. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Satan's in the garden. God allowed Satan in the garden, right? I think in a sense, maybe God allowed Satan to continue to exist, that there might be a method, a tool to show us how much he loves us and how much we need him, right? Like, even if Eve had not chosen in that garden, I wonder what would happen. I wonder would the story have been over in a sense than that. You know, I don't know how it works. I really don't know how that works, other than I know that God has allowed it to happen, but you know, maybe it was part of the plan. It was definitely part of the plan, but maybe it was part of the plan allowing him to fall to creation. It's definitely one to ponder on, but I know that here's the thing, when the Bible is silent, we need to be silent too. Because we can't make up what we don't know, what God hasn't said. But I do know this, the Bible says God is love, and he's allowed it for whatever purpose in his greater plan of love, in his greater plan of salvation, in his greater purpose that he sees the end from the beginning. He's super wise, he's always existing, that somehow it makes sense to God. You know, I don't know. I feel like if I had made something that eventually failed, wouldn't I just destroy it? Or, you know, God's better than me, so maybe he's figured out how to use it for his purpose, even though in and of itself has become corrupt. You know, like I've got a bunch of pet goats, and one of the goats decides to jump out of the fence. But I see it cutting my grass, eating all the weeds in my lawn. I'm not going to kill it. It's eating all the weeds in my lawn. You know what I mean? Like, it's serving a purpose for me, even though it's not the purpose that I wanted. Although God, and you know what I mean? God's more knowing than that, right? But I think just trying to understand it that way, that somehow God is allowing Satan to do what he does for God's purpose. But that doesn't mean that it's God's will that Satan does what Satan does, right? Like, Satan deceives, tricks, steals, kills, destroys, causes us to fall, leads people to hell. God doesn't want any of that to happen, but in some grand scheme, God allows us. So that's all I can say. That's a tough question. That's one of those questions that you might get to heaven and go, God, why? And then another time you might get to heaven and not even care anymore. I don't even want to know anything about Satan anymore. He's gone. He's done with. Who cares about him, right? Sure. Not making it easy for me tonight. You know, the Bible, God wants us to know him. And in a sense, the purpose of everything is for us to know him and to get to know him better. But there are things that come in the way. There's our sin, there's our flesh, there's other people's sin, there's the fallen nature of the world. But ultimately, God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know him through his word. This is the way we can get to know God. This is what God has said, and this is how we know him, and we get to know, and he makes it very simple. We can read it on a surface level and get a lot of out of it. Very simple. Even a child can understand, or you can spend your whole life studying every Greek word in context and know him more. But in the sense, I think a child who loves God can be just as much in love with God and know God just as much as someone who has studied the Bible their whole life. Like, the knowledge is not, don't do that. The knowledge is what leads us to God, but it isn't our relationship with him. But he doesn't make it hard either. Any questions? So the garden, so you're skipping the part that you asked about the spiritual or physical place?
No, sorry. You can
talk about it. Okay. So Mia's asking about the garden meeting. We had a good talk in the car yesterday as we were driving. She asked if it was a physical or a spiritual place. Was it a real place? And I said, yes. I mean, the Bible indicates that it's a real place, that it was a real place, a place that existed. You know, it's dangerous to try and twist any scripture, but especially the beginning of scripture. You begin to twist what's clearly and plainly said by God. He did things in a day, morning and evening, second day, third day, fourth day, a place called Eden that had rivers, that was on the earth, that was in this specific, you know, although the specific geographical location is unknown to us today, it was known at one time. And that's why the Bible gives a specific geographic location saying, this is a real place, and this is where it was. You go north 4 miles, you cut left at the stone, you make a right at Grandma's, and there's the Garden of Eden is basically what the Bible is saying, between those rivers. Rivers were the highways of the day. Rivers were, even in our day, a marker of where lands end and where things are. So it was a real place. And to begin to twist that into something is not a real place, same thing as twisting, were they days? Was it 7 days? Begins to undermine God's entire redemptive plan, right? You know, touching on the last question about Satan and the fall, you begin to think that creation is not 6 days, not 7 days, and it was millions of years, or evolution happened. You have to come up with a way to explain death before sin entered, when the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, that death entered because of sin. And it breaks down all of it. Then you start going, well, Adam and Eve weren't the only ones. They were just, it really undermines everything and overcomplicates everything because we refuse to believe the simple truth that God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh he rested. So with that in mind, the Garden of Eden was a real place. It also says the Garden of Eden had borders. So the Garden of Eden had a specific size. Now, how big was the Garden of Eden? I don't know. How wide was it? I don't know. Would Adam and Eve have ever gotten to the edge of it and said, okay, here's the end? I don't know. Was the Garden of Eden the entire earth? And then at sin, borders came up? I don't know. I'm just thinking. I don't think that's what the Bible says. I think the Bible says it was a specific size and on earth. And as we were talking yesterday, we began to think, as we were in the car, we thought, okay, well, we're in a car. We're in my truck. The truck has all these seats inside where we're supposed to sit, where it's comfortable for us. We have the radio, we have airbags, we have cup holders, we have air conditioning. It's the best place for us to sit in this car. It might be fun to sit in the back of the pickup truck and bounce around in the back, but it's dirty, it's hot, it's loud, it's not necessarily safe. You could try and sit in the engine bay, but it's going to be super hot and loud. You're going to get burned. You know, it's not the right place for you to sit, and yet it's still a part of the entire truck. But the garden of the truck is the cab, right? Just like a house might have a bathroom or a living room or a basement. And so the point being there is that the ecosystem of the earth worked before sin. It didn't rain, in fact, until the flood, which was 1,400 years, something like that, after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. And so in some sense, and again, this is just conjecture. This is just thinking, trying to think logically on how things might work based on the information that the Bible gives us, is that the Garden of Eden was a perfect place for us to dwell. The Garden of Eden was a specific place on earth. The Garden of Eden had plants and animals and everybody could live there. It was perfect. There was no super cold winter. They didn't have clothes. The summer wasn't too hot. But the ecosystem worked differently than the way our ecosystem worked. There was no death yet. There was no rain. And so perhaps outside the garden was not as habitable as inside the garden. And this is just conjecture. Don't take this as fact. But follow the thinking here. Is that perhaps the ecosystem of the earth at that time, in order to make a perfect garden, potentially the other parts of the earth weren't as inhabitable. Maybe God tended this garden so much. God was down there every day. Maybe he did stuff the rest of the day to keep things running the way God does. God holds all things together, even to this day. God, in a sense, Mary thought he was the gardener, right? God loves creation. He created plants and animals. Potentially, he was down there keeping things going as you and I might go keep our favorite thing going. Like I always work on the Jeep, or you guys clean, you know, working on your Lego sets, keeping them the way you want. Maybe God was doing something like that while Adam and Eve were playing around while this ecosystem did its thing. And then one day sin entered. Adam and Eve sinned. God had to kill an animal and make a sacrifice. God kicked them out of the garden that they would not eat from the tree of life and live forever in a broken world apart from him. So he kicked them out of the garden, and now they were outside the garden. The garden had a specific border, a specific entrance, and that entrance was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. It said, you'll probably find your way back here, but you can never come back in. I think that's kind of heartbreaking to think about, being out in the wilderness and seeing such a wonderful place and saying, because of sin, you can't come back in here. You can't come back to the place you want to be in, but you can go live elsewhere. That's tough. But it was a real place with real borders. And the rest of the world, Adam and Eve were able to make a living, but it would take work now because of sin. Now, there's direct influence on the world because of sin. Things began to die in different ways. Animals began to eat other animals in different ways. People didn't live forever anymore. The Bible says that all creation groans, right? It wasn't just a punishment. It wasn't just an effect on their spirit, but it was an effect on actual reality that began to happen. And so that garden existed in a specific place. 1,000 years later or so, the flood happens. The entire earth is wiped out. The face of the continents changes. Mountains rise up. Other things come down. Water that was under the earth comes out on top of the earth. The garden is wiped out physically. I think it still existed up to that point. And maybe people couldn't find it. Maybe after Adam and Eve died, no one could find it or they couldn't see it. I don't know how that works. But it was wiped out physically at that point. They then renamed new rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, right? Just like I mentioned, when people came to America, they named New York, New Jersey, right? All these places, Dover, Delaware, that look like the places they came from in England. York, Jersey, Amsterdam. Right, they gave them all new names of the old places, and they did the same thing after the flood. They named the river like, oh, this reminds me of what Adam used to tell me about the Tigris. This reminds me about the Euphrates. Now, hear me out. They're not the same exact rivers. Things have changed. The face of the earth has changed. But I have a theory, and again, it's a theory, is that if you were to look at the world with spiritual eyes, and you saw a little pin on the map where Eden was. The flood happens, wipes everything out. The place is still the same spiritually on the globe, but everything else looks different topographically. I have a feeling that that place was Golgotha. I could be wrong. But remember the tree of life? And also the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And God wants us to eat from the tree of life? Well, what was Jesus hung on? He was hung on a tree. He died for sin at that place. And rose again. It says when he comes back, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. There's a reason why Jerusalem is the city of God. There is a reason why he steps down on those mountains. There is a reason why that land is the most important land in all the world. It's not in China somewhere. It's not here somewhere. It's not on the ocean somewhere. It's in Israel. I wouldn't be surprised. Again, the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but I wouldn't be surprised if that's the same exact spot. Is that that's where Jesus' throne is going to be, the place where the garden was, the place where the choices were, where the choice of man was placed and the choice of God was placed. We chose to sin, God chose to save, right? Where man died, God rose again. Wouldn't surprise me, all right? So where all of man struggles for all of history in the Middle East, God brings peace in his eternal kingdom. And so, yes, I believe the Bible teaches clearly that the Garden of Eden is a real place. The Garden of Eden existed on earth. The Garden of Eden was wiped out. But I think that there's still some symbology going forward there, right? Even the fact that it was a garden in Gethsemane where Jesus liked to used to go. So even if it's not it, there's still symbolic things there. But I think it's good food for thought. I think it's healthy to think about these things, to think them through and see that. And this is part of testing your faith and making it your own and working out your own salvation. And this is why I believe the Bible. This is part of why I came to faith. Obviously, the Holy Spirit worked in me. But just testing it. I like to think through things. You watch a movie and you go, there's a huge plot hole there. How did that happen? That's impossible. But when you read the Bible and you study, you begin to think through it logically and rationally and simply and apply the Bible to the Bible in context, it makes sense. And you can begin to extrapolate things that may or may not end up being true, but you can see how logically that might work. And that could be possible based on just what the Bible teaches and based on the heart of God and the pattern that God does in Scripture. So Eden is a real place, earth is a real place, and heaven is a real place. And God wants us to know you can't go back to Eden. I have no desire for you to go back to Eden. I locked it, and after I locked it, I threw away the key and I destroyed it all because you can never go back to that place. But guess what? I'm making a better place for you. It's heaven and the new heavens and new earth and new creation where you can eat from the tree of life freely because we've already made our choice. You've made your choice. I've made my choice, and we can live without sin for all eternity future. You know, again, if you zoom out on the timeline, eternity past, pretty big line. All of human history, even if human history are billions of years, which it's not, it's only a couple thousand years, tiny little speck on that timeline, eternity future, right? Like, that's where God wants us to live for. He doesn't want us to get back to Eden on earth. He doesn't want us to figure out the perfect diet on earth, although it's good to be healthy. He doesn't want us to figure out perfect society on earth apart from him. It'll never happen. And even if it did, the earth is going to be destroyed one day. Even if it does, the sun will explode one day, right? All creation is groaning and will fail one day and will burn up. God wants us to live for the future kingdom and set our hearts, our minds, our expectations on that. Prepare our souls to live in a new body, in a new creation, in a new Eden, and let this body die. Let this world die. Let this world go. Be good stewards as much as possible, but know that we are just passing through. You know, it's like your suitcase, right? You only need your suitcase when you're on a journey. And that suitcase wears out and you get to your destination. Who cares about the suitcase anymore? I think so many times we care about our suitcase all too much. And God's saying, I've got a whole new wardrobe for you. Don't worry about it too much. Right? Does that track at all? Okay. All right, well, we're at a half hour, so if there's another question or two, I can do it. Otherwise, we can wrap. Blonde lady in the brown chair again.
In Psalm 26, verse 1, what does David mean by when he says...
Psalm 26?
Yeah.
Go ahead, sweetie. Psalm 26, 1. To you, O Lord, lift up my soul. Psalm 26?
Uh-huh.
Verse 1.
Yes.
Oh, I was looking at 25. I'm sorry. Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. So the Psalms are interesting because you can see different stages in David's life. Times when he was doing well. Times when he wasn't doing well. But he turned to God in all those times. Vindicate me is basically saying, like, God, I've been doing the right thing. I've been following you. I've walked in your ways, right? I've walked in my integrity. He thinks, look, I've been a good person. I've been doing the right thing. But he knows his integrity is of the Lord, right? That his integrity comes from his obedience to God. He's saying, look, I've been obedient to you, God. I've been doing the right thing. Please defend me. Please show me to be in the right when it comes to my enemies. When enemies come and say I'm doing wrong for doing the right thing, please, you be the one that prove it to them. You be the one that protect me. You be the one that rescue me. You be the one that covers me and prove to others that I'm going the right way. Now, there are other times when David thought he was going the right way or covered his sin that, you know, I don't know that he would have said, vindicate me, O Lord, I've walked in my integrity. I think he would say, Lord, I'm a screw up. I'm a sinner. I need you. But in this instance, he's saying, look, like, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to go the right way, the way you would have me go. You be my defense. And that's important in life because a lot of people will say things about you, will be mean to you or talk behind you or say you're doing the wrong thing when you're doing the right thing. And you need to turn to God and say, God, you be the one. Vengeance is mine, say the Lord, right? You be the one to protect me. You be the one to prove me right. As long as you and I are right, I don't care what anyone else has to say. And so that's important to learn in life, that we don't necessarily need to defend ourselves, go around and tell everyone, I never said that, I never did that, I'm going the right way, trust me, I'm doing the right thing. You don't need to prove yourself to anyone if you know that you're obeying God, right? Let him work it out. Because a lot of times people will see you defend yourself and it just looks, even if you are doing the right thing, it makes you look bad. It makes it look like you're not doing the right thing by trying to prove yourself right. Like, just let God work it out. And that's hard. That's very hard to do. And I think that's why David's crying out, God, you be the one. Vindicate me. You be my victory. All right, does that kind of make sense? All right, we do have another one.
So, what does God look like based on the Bible?
What does God look like based on the Bible? Well, I don't think he's blonde. I don't think he has blue hair. He's not European. If we just look at Jesus, where Jesus physically, let's see, here's a tough one, because God is spirit, right? And also Jesus became flesh. He took on flesh. The spirit took on flesh, became a man. So in the flesh, the Bible says that Jesus didn't look out of the ordinary. That if he was in a crowd of people, you wouldn't go, hey, there's Jesus, right? Like, just like when David was chosen as king, his dad didn't even call him into line because he thought, this guy doesn't look like a king at all, right? And so it said that we wouldn't recognize him. It said that when he was beaten on the cross, he looked like a worm, not even a man. He was so beaten and torn up. But he was a Middle Eastern Jewish man from 2,000 years ago. He probably had olive skin, dark hair, dark eyes. We're not really given a specific picture of what he looked like, but Jews in the Middle East tend to all look the same, right? Just like if Jesus had come to Norway, I don't know that the Bible would say he had blue hair and blonde eyes. We would just know that he looked Norwegian, right? The same way we just know he looked like the physically Jewish person. A lot of Western Jews can have variants, right? There's been different cultures mixed in, but, you know, probably fairly Middle Eastern. I wouldn't say he was super brown, other than maybe getting tan. Historically, the Jews aren't really brown. They're more olive skin. So physically, that's kind of what Jesus looked like. If we turn to Revelation, Alicia's favorite, we see, here, we could look right here. I'll read it. In Revelation, we see that when John sees Jesus revealed, and I'll step back to Matthew, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory was, he shone, he glowed. It was like bright light coming out from his skin and his hair. Moses, when he went up the mountain to meet with God, he would come down and have a little bit of a glow to him. That there's this supernatural bright light that comes out of him, and that's from the Father, because it says that the Father dwells in unapproachable light, but I won't get there just yet. So if we look in Revelation 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, first and last, write what you see. And he says, then I turned to see the voice, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So he looked human-like, but he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, so as white as snow. So he's not white even like me. He's bright white, glowing white, radiant white. Think of the sun when it comes off, when it bounces off the snow and you have to kind of shield your eyes. His hair, his face, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Look into his eyes, it's like flames, right? This is what he looks like. His feet were like fine brass. So whatever was up with his bare feet, they looked like brass. They weren't made out of brass, but they were shiny and they were brass colored, refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. When he talked, we know what he sounded like. It sounded like loud, rushing, like booming volume that deafens and drowns out everything else. He had stars in his hand, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining. So look at him. Like, remember we were trying to look at the sun yesterday? It's kind of blinding us. He says that's what John said. He was kind of getting, like, looking at the sun. And what does he do? He says, hey, buddy, high five. No, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what God looks like. And Jesus said what? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet the Bible says that the Father dwells in unapproachable light, that if any man were to try and stand in his presence, he'd be wiped out like a nuclear bomb, right? Like, basically, that's what it's saying. That Jesus, in his mercy, allows us to see him. Moses couldn't even see him. He had to hide in the cleft of the rock, and God's glory passed by, right? So that's what he looked like. That somehow this is a picture of the Father to us. That the Father is this spiritual, eternal being. And there's no way for us to even comprehend him. Even if we mean the spiritual realm, he's so great, so big, so magnanimous, so powerful. We could, if we even just tried to comprehend him a little, it would wipe us out, right? So God gives us Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, both physically and spiritually to look at. And that's what he looks like in the spirit world. He's, you know, he came like a lamb the first time, but he's coming like a lion. You know, we also see in Revelation, you look on the throne and he looks like a lamb that was slain, right? Like that in the spiritual realm, you can kind of see that there's different facets and angles to him, to perceive him. But I think he likes being approachable, is why he came as Jesus. So that's what God looks like. Yeah. 42 minutes. Anything else, or we wrap? Cool. Let me wrap. Those are good. Huh? Yeah. God, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you that you are approachable in Jesus because of the cross and your sacrifice. That we have a home, a heavenly home that we can look forward to. That thank you for homes on earth and friends and family and places to live and comfort. But Lord, we really just want to go home to heaven. We look forward to our eternal home. Help us not to hang on too tight here and to look forward to heaven and all that you have for us. And remember that you are holy and you are powerful, and yet you choose not to wipe us out because you're gracious and merciful. So come soon and bring many to you, we pray. Let your word go forth. Let that two-edged sword go out and cut us all down to heart, that we might bend the knee now while we have the choice to you and you alone, Jesus. We love you, God. Bring Catholics to know you. Bring Protestants to know you. Bring many to know you, God, we pray. Thank you for the truth of your word, and we can trust it as we can trust you. We love you, God, because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until